In the year of our Lord, 1630, almost 375 years ago, a man by the name of John Winthrop from England boarded the ship Arabella and headed for the northern shores of our yet unformed nation to become the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. During that passage over the rough and the dangerous seas of the Atlantic Ocean, he delivered a biblically based message to his fellow passengers, the Puritans. One particular line from that sermon we have heard quoted over and over again during this past week of national mourning for a great American president, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Here is a portion of Winthrop's treatise. I want you to listen for the key phrase. The only way to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of the prophet Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as though one man. We must rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our guide and delight to dwell among us as his own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. We must keep faith with our God. But Winthrop says, if our hearts shall turn away, so that we will not obey, but shall be seduced and worship other gods, our pleasures and profits, and serve them, we shall perish out of the good land, whether we pass over this vast sea to possess it. Therefore, let us choose life, that we and our seed may live by obeying his voice and cleaving to him. For he is our life and prosperity. End of quote. Now, 30 years ago, 1974, President Ronald Reagan quoted and recaptured Winthrop's words, a city set upon a hill. He used it to cast his vision and guide his leadership of the nation. Even Ronald Reagan's most fierce critics do not deny the significance of his two terms in office. As more than one citizen expressed this last week, he made us proud again to be Americans. This powerful picture language of a city on a hill has many appropriate uses, but it did not originate with Reagan or Winthrop, and when it was first uttered by its author, the intended audience was not an earthly nation, but rather the people that Christ would redeem by his own blood and establish as the church of the living God. The church, the blood-bought church of the living God, Jesus says, is to be like a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. The first City on a Hill sermon fell from the gracious lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. End of quote. In our current series of studies, we have observed Christ walking among the lampstands, inspecting the seven churches as to how brightly they reflect the glory of Him who is the light of the world. We have observed the groom perfecting his bride. He loves her. He loves her enough to speak the truth in love where she has flaws. And he is a tender groom as well, to issue words of encouragement to those who are enduring all kinds of tribulation because of their faithfulness and commitment to his name. This morning we read his love letter to the third of the seven churches, the message to Pergamum, Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, which we'll read in just a moment. But Pergamum really is literally a city set on a hill. The Greek term Acropolis comes to mind, a word that refers to the fortified highest part of a city. Pergamum was the crown of a steep hill that rose 1,000 feet above the plains. And on the very peak of it, at the time of John's writing, was the great temple, an altar built to honor and worship Zeus, chief of the pagan Greek gods. Zeus, the Lord of all the Greek lords, of all the Greek gods, Pergamum, the place of fervent paganism. As we read the message Christ has for Christians there, we're going to encounter some historic events, such as in verse 13, there is a reference to the days of Antipas. Who in the world is that? Then two characters from Old Testament times are part of the letter. Balaam and Balak are mentioned in verse 14. The Nicolaitans come up again in verse 15. They were mentioned, if you remember, and you were here, in the context of the Ephesian letter. Then we have in this same letter some mysterious apocalyptic language. In verse 17, we have something called hidden manna, a reference to a white stone with a new name written on it. We don't want to spend, we cannot spend a great deal of time speculating on the exact nature of these things, because we would run the risk maybe of missing the one vital concern that Christ has for the church at Pergamum, which is chief, I believe, among the greatest concerns he has for his church today. Well, let's read the letter to Pergamum, asking the Lord to write his own message on the tablet of our hearts today. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. I am reading from the brand new, updated version of the New American Standard Translation. You follow along in whatever good English translation you have. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one but he who receives it knows. Pray again, please. Oh Lord, make the truth to be understood by us. Help us to have ears to hear what you want to say today, and by your grace, make us to be overcomers through the Christ who loved the church and gave himself for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we began this study, we noted in chapter 2 and verse 1 that Christ is with his church at all times. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. And on another occasion, Jesus has already said to his bride, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." But here in Pergamum, we are told that he not only is with us, but he is also fully aware of the hostile and the very dark environment in which the church is to shine as a city on a hill. Verse 13, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's very throne is." This world's prince of darkness is Satan. He lives in the city. The real power behind the paganism, behind the pagan god Zeus in the day of Pergamum and all other first false gods, is this prince of the power of the air, who for a time rules in the evil that is in the world. And Christ says to this church, "That's where you are, right where the throne of Satan is." But he commends them. He encourages them. He says, "You have held fast my name." They were a people, we would say today, who wore the politically incorrect badge of Christian in a totally secular and pagan culture. They may be politically incorrect, but they at least maintained in God's sight a theological correctness. He says, "You did not deny my faith." That is, the fundamental tenets of the gospel of Christ were still intact. Jesus is saying, "I know where you have to live, at the footstool of the very throne of Satan, and yet you have worn the name Christian. You have not denied my name." And the gospel message is still intact. It's still intact, he says to them, even though they had witnessed the martyrdom of their pastor, their bishop, whose name here is Antipas. One whom Christ called a faithful witness. They held on to the gospel of Christ, and their pastor, Antipas, held on to it and to his congregation until they put him to death as a martyr. And yet, even with that testimony, there is a very serious problem at Pergamum. Christ would say, by using the Old Testament story of Balaam and Balak, that their problem is in fact an age-old problem. It's always been the tendency of God's people, unfortunately. They are moving away from the truth of God, the pure, unadulterated, fixed and unchanging truth of God, and they are exchanging it, he says, for other teachings. Now you can examine the tragic chronicle, that Old Testament story about Balaam and Balak in the book of Numbers. It's chapters 20 through 24. There's some good Sunday afternoon reading. Read about Balaam and Balak. I won't take the time here, but basically understand, Balaam was a called prophet of God. He was a preacher. Balaam was a prophet of God, but was seduced by Balak, the Moabite king. Balaam was a preacher corrupted by Balak's power and his money. He could be bought. And as a result, he led Israel into sin in order to bring them defeat at the good pleasure of this wicked king, Balak. You have been to Sunday school all your life. Some of you will know that a donkey plays an important role in the story of Balaam. And as a result, you see, it's a donkey who has a more faithful reputation as a spokesman for God than the so-called prophet. In the days of New Testament Pergamum, it was the Nicolaitans doing a similar thing. I want you to note that what was going on in Pergamum was teaching, teaching, teaching. The teaching that was like the perverted messages of the prophet who sold out like Balaam, and the teaching of the current day Nicolaitans. Teaching, teaching, teaching something other than the Word of God, and as a result, leading the people of God into sin. They were Christians. They had an orthodox confession of faith. The gospel was intact, but the order of the day was teaching, teaching that came from a source other than the truth that God had once and for all delivered to the saints in His Word. And so I've borrowed the title to this particular part of our study, The Loss of Truth. The grave problem at Pergamon was the loss of truth. I've already pointed out, notice there was no lack of teaching. In verse 14 alone, we have the word three times. They hold the teaching. They kept teaching the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which in the Ephesian letter, you remember Jesus said, "And that teaching I hate." To put a contemporary light on it, I suppose I could say that if there were such things in Pergamum as a Christian bookstore, the Christian bookstores were loaded. The curriculum suppliers were marketing the latest teachings with great success. The problem is, it was not the truth of God's Word. Just this week, folks, I attended a breakfast for pastors hosted by the largest supplier of Christian books and supplies in all of Southwest Florida. The breakfast was delicious, and it was free, made it taste even better. But I came away with indigestion, spiritual indigestion. My friends, if I think I hear one more pastor say something like this, I'm going to stop going to such gatherings. Here's the nauseating line, quote, "Brothers, we need to come together. It's not about our doctrine, our views or interpretation of Scripture. Oh, if we can only just love Jesus. That's all that matters. Now, maybe you think that sounds good, very reasonable. So did the Christians at Pergamum. Commended for holding fast to Jesus' name, even the fundamentals of the gospel message. But there were teachings that were substituted for sound doctrine, teachings that became stumbling blocks that led to idolatry and acts of immorality. And all of it was excused because it served the interests of sinful flesh. In recent days, I, as a pastor in this community, was invited to join, to sign on to the Venice Area Ministerial Association. But you know what? I think I'm going to wait a while. There are some there, God bless them, who are working to bring change. But right now, the secretary of that organization, who serves in a church in our community, is an avowed practicing homosexual. And so when we read about Pergamum in the first century, don't for a moment think that in our secular and pagan culture today, this church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century is not in danger of the Pergamum unfaithfulness. I'm finding it more common today than ever before that people actually approach their pastors and church leadership complaining that the church isn't meeting their felt needs. They want something more. Something exciting. It's enough to make me sometimes wish I could learn to juggle, I guess. Something to make them feel good. Something new. Something new is the cry. Please don't bore us with so much preaching and teaching. Don't be asking us on Sunday morning of all times to think. And don't you dare go 5-10 minutes over. Just find us a way to feel like good Christians, while the statistics prove we'll go out and live no differently than the worshipers of Zeus. I'm a pastor. I'm called. I've been a pastor for 25 years this year. And I tell you, it is getting more and more difficult to be a pastor. Because whether all who are here this morning believe it or not, we sincere preachers are preaching when preaching is out of season. I want to read to you a letter written to pastors. It comes from God Himself through the pen of the Apostle Paul to a young man fresh out of seminary and about to take his first church. And here's the advice that is given. The Lord's bondservant, and I say thank you, Lord, for reminding me I am but a slave of Jesus Christ. Let me never think more of myself than that. In fact, to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ in this world is the highest calling one could ever be privileged to have. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Well then, Lord, why did you call me? You know how I like to win a fight. And so it takes grace. The Lord's bondservant is to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness. And it takes the fruit of the Spirit, believe me, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the, are you ready? The truth. and they may come to their senses. We pray they do. And they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But realize this. This is still the letter. That in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. Get this one, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What blows my mind is the last phrase. These are people holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its life-transforming power. And the instruction is to avoid such folks as that. The letter reads on, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, do something new. Do something exciting. No, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. Preach the word. Be ready in season. Oh, I remember those days some 20 years ago. Sunday wasn't enough. So hundreds of people came together on a Monday night for a Bible Institute, and 7 to 10 pastors would stand and teach the Word of God for 3 solid hours, and people couldn't get enough. Oh, what it was to preach and to teach in season. But I've lived long enough to be closer to the last days, I think, described here. There's a call today, against all the odds, to preach the same word out of season, even as people leave. The time will come, and they will not endure sound doctrine. You see, it is teaching. They will go instead and accumulate for themselves teachers. There it is. Teaching, teaching, but teaching that conforms or is in accordance, quote, with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You might as well put in there popular bestsellers. But you be sober in all things. My, that preacher's got a long, sober look about him. Yeah. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. And above all, fulfill your ministry. By the grace of God, I intend to do that as your pastor. Beloved, if your pastor and the remaining faithful pastors of our day, like Antipas of Pergamum, are to fulfill our ministry, we will need congregations of people who still love the truth of God's word and will not settle for anything else, no matter how interesting, no matter how tantalizing, no matter how exciting, no matter how much it seems to blend with the current culture of our day. I must close with this, lest I offend anyone for speaking too long the Word of God. It is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this to the church. Repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. The language of judgment. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is going to judge his church. Judgment begins at the household of God. And this, beloved, this will be the standard. every teacher, every published book, every video, every cassette tape, every song that is sung, every TV preacher, every student of God's Word will be measured according to the truth that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. Oh, God, keep me true to this book. Of course people don't want it, who have adopted the fleshly comforts of this world. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. I clutch it to my breast when I read in there wonderful and precious promises of comfort, but I also smart at it when I learn that the Word of God is quick and sharp and powerful, like a two-edged sword, able to pierce way down deep inside in the area of my motives and the reason I'm doing and saying and acting the way I am, and pointing out to me where it is I need to repent, and to repent quickly, because the Word of God does judge me, so that it may correct me, so that God's work may be accomplished in making us more like Christ. Someone said to me recently, not so long ago, who is not here this morning, in a rather intense conversation, "Pastor, we should be able to feel good at the end of a service." And my Bible says that more often than not, when I come to bow low under the preaching of God's truth, it's like going off to surgery. This two-edged sword is a scalpel. It must enter deep into the very marrow of our lives spiritually. And yes, we may be pierced by it. And we may not go out of here feeling good, but if we will allow God's work to be accomplished through His Word, it'll be a wound that brings an even greater healing. The only reason some of you mustered the courage to submit yourselves to a surgeon's knife is because the promise was held out that at the end you would know full and better and stronger health. This is the work that God wants to do. God forbid I should ever seek as your pastor to speak this piercing truth other than in the love and the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. It's a sword that cuts both ways. That means when I wield it, it pierces my soul too. And I welcome that, even as I sometimes wince at the healing pain. Will we be found faithful in this generation? Will you ask God to give you a desire to be pierced, if even made uncomfortable, in order to know deeper depths of repentance, which lead to even greater communion and intimacy with Christ? That's what is at stake.